We've been looking at the final order of the Apostle Paul to soldiers of the Lord, along with specific directions concerning putting on various pieces of spiritual armour. The Apostle Paul also gives some general exhortations to believers, just words that he wants to leave them with at the end of this chapter. Last time we talked about these words of exhortation, praying always. And as we're engaged in this warfare for the Lord, it's really essential that we seek in prayer strength and help from Him. And we've repeatedly emphasized this in these studies, that there's no point in being clad with all the armor of God if we're not seeking the help and the blessing of God upon our efforts. As we go out to confront and to do battle with the enemy of our souls, even the devil himself, we need the strength of the Lord. And as one of the hymns points out, each piece of the gospel armor has to be put on with prayer. We need to pray. And I want to talk a little bit more about this matter tonight, especially referring to verses 18 and 19 of Ephesians 6. We've already outlined that we're introduced here to the when of prayer. When are we to pray? Well, we're to pray always. And he says, with all perseverance. That means to keep at it, not to quit, not to faint. Jesus gave a parable in Luke chapter 18 for that purpose, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. It literally means that word faint, to cave in. And that's always a temptation, isn't it? Just to cave in, just to quit, and not to keep at the matter of prayer. So when are we to pray? Always. And with all perseverance, keeping on. Then there's the what of prayer. All prayer and supplication. And it really means all kinds of prayer. And as we identified from 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first couple of verses, there are different facets to prayer. For example, you might pray intercessory prayer when you're praying with certain people in mind. You're praying for others. And that comes up here in this portion as well. There's even what might be referred to as imprecatory prayer. That is when you're praying against the enemies of the gospel. There's prayer that's referred to as supplication. There's prayer that is referred to as giving of thanks. And that is always in view when you're seeking the Lord. There's always to be in our hearts a spirit of thankfulness. So you have the what of prayer. But then it mentions the way of prayer. And it's simply in those words of verse 18, in the Spirit. And obviously it's referring to the Holy Spirit. Praying, as Jude puts it, in the Holy Ghost. Now we said some things about this in our previous message, but suffice to say, praying in the Spirit is not the mere uttering of words and phrases in an empty, dry, and formal fashion. It is the opposite of that. Praying in the Spirit. That is to say, it's praying with warmth, with reality, with passion and power. Now, don't misunderstand me. Shouting and roaring does not necessarily indicate passion or power. People pray in different ways, particularly when you come to public prayer. I've known of people who pray very quietly and very gently, other people who pray with more gusto and with more apparent outward passion. And there's no set way in which to pray. The Lord doesn't say, well, that's not really good praying, but this is good praying. That's not what God says. Because really, it's the heart that is important when it comes to prayer. And as far as the way that you pray outwardly, you might punch the air or you might never do anything like that. That's nothing to do with power in prayer. Power in prayer is not always necessary to be seen in an outward form. But it is to pray with warmth, reality, passion, and power. Think about the woman who prayed for a son, Hannah. Remember what happened with her? She was praying in the temple. Eli saw her and he misunderstood. Because he didn't hear any sound, he just saw her lips moving and he thought she was drunk. He was wrong. And what did the Lord say about Hannah? She hath poured out her soul unto the Lord. That's real prayer in the Spirit. It's not merely going through the motions of saying prayers, using vain repetitions, or even with much speaking. In fact, some of the greatest prayers in the Bible are very brief. But it has to do with a real and genuine seeking of the face of God. And it is here that you and I need the help of the Holy Spirit. Gurnall, in his great work on the Christian's armor, said, "Prayer is the action of the creature, but the gift of the Spirit." It's the act of the creature, but it is the gift of the Spirit. And so, praying in the Spirit is when the Holy Spirit is not only giving the content of the prayers, but the power and the ability, the freedom to pray to God. And we ought, as God's people, to be asking the Lord to give us such spiritual praying in our individual lives, in our homes, and in our church gatherings for prayer. But the final topic that's brought before us in these two verses, 18 and 19, is what I have called the who of prayer. Who do we pray for? And Paul identifies two particular classes, two categories. He says, for all saints, verse 18, and verse 19, and for me. For all saints, for all the people of God, generally, and for me in particular. Now, prayer is a sacred duty. We know this. But we may delight in this sacred duty by praying in the Spirit. I would hate for it to be just something that we do out of duty rather than something that we delight in. Both of these are true, of course. Prayer is a duty. It is the duty of God's people to seek the face of God. But it's more than a mere duty to be performed because we think it's something that we have to do. It ought to be. It should be a delight. Someone said, prayer should be the ultimate expression of the Christian life. And you know that hymn, we sometimes sing it in our church. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to thy precious wounded side. One of the verses says, oh, the pure delight of a single hour, that before thy throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. We need to pray. And it is really important as we continue to fight in this great spiritual battle, this side of heaven, that we be engaged much in prayer. Notice who we are to pray for and what we should be seeking from God for them. Let me first of all say that in our praying there ought to be prayer for self. Now, I touched on this last time, and we mentioned in connection with that Jabez. And though the apostle does refer specifically and especially here to intercessory prayer, because he says in verse 18 and 19, for all saints and for me. He's talking specifically about praying for others. Yet I think it is implied in the context that we should be seeking the Lord for ourselves, for strength, as we engage in this spiritual warfare. I think those verses show it very clearly from verse 10 onwards, where he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You have the individual Christian in view here. I've pointed this out before. The pieces of armor are individual pieces. Yes, we're all part of one army, but he doesn't speak here in terms of the army as a whole, but the individual soldier. We wrestle. That's hand-to-hand combat of the individual. There is to be the loins girt about with truth, the singular breastplate, your feet shod, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. So it's the individual Christian who's to put on the armor. It's the individual Christian that needs to be fortified for battle and for service. And verse 18 here begins in such a way as to imply that we are to be, as believers, prayed up that we might fight and wrestle and war. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. The armor is not going to be of any good to us unless we're looking to the Lord in prayer for His aid and for His help in warfare. Jesus said to the disciples, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." To think of Jabez again, notice how selfish his prayer was in a good way. "Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed." That's what you're to do. To be waiting in the presence of the Lord individually, speaking with Him, making your difficulties, your problems, your concerns known to Him, bringing your petitions to Him, your requests to Him. Just read the book of Psalms and note there how the psalmist did that continuously. He was always speaking to the Lord about himself. Notice how often he uses the personal pronoun me. He's always praying as an individual. It's not that he didn't pray for others as well. He did. But if you go through the book of Psalms, you will see that he was always talking to the Lord about his own concerns, about his own personal sins, and about his own personal individual needs. Let me just show you this. Go in your Bible to the book of Psalms. We're not going to by any means look at all the examples of this. It's all the way through. But just some very prominent examples of this. Psalm 13. "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me?" And it's interesting here that he's praying about the enemy, and we're talking about Christian warfare. He's praying for himself. "Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." Just turn over a little bit here to Psalm 16. And it is one of the messianic psalms. Really, it is prophetically referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, look at the way that he prays. Verse 1. "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." And all the way through, he uses the personal pronouns, me and I, in praying to the Lord. Psalm 18 is the same. "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength." Verse 6, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears." Further on down that psalm, he again speaks of this battle and this fight that he's engaged in. Verse 34, "He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip." You see again, he's praying for himself and about himself. And we could go on. I could give you loads of examples. Psalm 25. Psalm 27. Look again at those words. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And once again, he talks about warfare and battle in those opening verses. One thing have I desired of the Lord, he says, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. And then he says, verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. Is that how we pray? That's how we should pray. Again, Psalm 28 is the same. Psalm 30. Psalm 35. And we could go on and on where the psalmist is praying things like this. Psalm 35, see the opening words have to do with battle and warfare. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. You're going to be strengthened in your spiritual battles if you're spending time in the presence of God, looking to him for his help. The more that you seek the Lord in prayer, the stronger you're going to be, the more effective your service will be. Learn more and more to pray for yourself. Lord, help me. That's a really good prayer to pray. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. If you find yourself passing through an unusually trying and difficult and strenuous period in your Christian life, pray all the more. Remind yourself that you're not alone, that you are one of God's people, that you are a unit in the army of Christ, and that as you belong to him, you're entitled to look to him for all your needs and necessities. He has endless, illimitable resources. Go, as it were, to the great armory. Go to the great headquarters. Go there constantly. In other words, as day by day you continue in your fight against the devil and the principalities and powers, make certain that you are renewed in strength. We can be renewed day by day. Whatever may have happened yesterday, day by day we can be renewed in strength and power and everything that we need. So the apostle urges us to go to God constantly and to pray in this manner for ourselves. You need the strength of the Lord yourself in this war. So there's prayer for self. And then secondly, there's prayer for saints. And I think that's really Paul's main emphasis in this closing exhortation, obviously. We may begin with prayer for ourselves, but we certainly don't stop there. Verse 18 says, for all saints. We've indicated that's intercessory prayer. That's praying on behalf of others. You should be concerned about your own family. Pray for your loved ones. Pray for your circle of friends. And especially be praying for their spiritual welfare. It's all very well to be praying about their health needs and all of that. And not that those things are not important, but those are not all important. You could have a loved one that's as well as they could possibly be physically, but lost as they can possibly be spiritually. And if there had to be a choice between the two, I would rather that they were unwell physically, but that they were well spiritually. Because at the end of the day, this life is not all that there is. We're going down the valley one by one with our faces toward the setting of the sun. We're not here to stay. And we can continue to pray that people might get well and they'll be healed from this or that malady or that disease. But ultimately, something's going to take us off of this earth. And in those circumstances, we need to be ready. They need to be ready. So we need to pray for their spiritual welfare But we must pray for other families and for other individuals as well, especially other believers in Christ. Christians should pray for one another. Notice how Paul puts it, for all saints. That's the sanctified ones. That's the ones that are set apart by the Lord. They are the holy ones. That's the actual word for saint. Not because of any holiness in themselves, but they have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. They are saints. The Pope thinks he can make saints. That he can make a pronouncement, and based upon certain things that have happened in somebody's life, they have to be able to point to two or three miracles that they've supposedly done. And there's certain other criteria that they use, though sometimes they will fast-track somebody to sainthood, like so-called Mother Teresa of Calcutta. But the fact of the matter is, those are not saints. The saints of the Lord are those that were living on the earth at that time. When we are to pray for all saints, we're not praying for people that are in heaven, we're praying for people that are yet on the earth. And we should be doing that, praying for one another as Christians. The Bible teaches that we should be concerned for God's people in a general sense. Go back to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And in verse 10 we read, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially, notice that, unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, who are the household of faith? Well, they are Christians, the family of God. And this, of course, is New Testament teaching generally, that we are to have a love for one another as believers, and our love should be practical, of course. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, and there we learn about the subject of love, about loving one another. 1 John 3 from verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. There's the example. Jesus gave himself for us, because of his great love for us. The love of God is manifested in the work of Christ, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But read on. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And that's one of the evidences of true Christianity, because he says in verse 19, hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Our love should be practical. But Paul teaches us that our love should be prayerful. And for all saints. Christians should pray one for another. Why? Because they all serve the same Master and they love the same Savior. They are recipients of what Jude calls the common salvation. Jude verse 3. Not only that, but every believer is engaged in the same battle and in the same fight. Your brethren and sisters all face the same common foe as yourself. They're subject to the same problems and difficulties in the Christian life that you are subject to. And 1 Peter chapter 5 reminds us of this when it tells us that we are to be resisting the devil, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Look at this. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The same trouble that you have with the devil, they have. That's why you need to pray for them, and they need to pray for you. Now, do you seek to pray for other Christians who have problems? What about that Christian whose spouse is not saved? We should think about that, especially those of us whose spouses are converted. What a blessing we have. We can talk together with our spouses about the things of the Lord. We can pray together. We can read the Word of God together. We can discuss the things of God together. But some people don't have that blessing. They're on their own. Think of them. Pray for them that the Lord will help them. Or what about somebody who is living in a home in which they are the only Christian? That's not easy. That is not easy. It can't be easy. I've never had to experience that myself, but I can only imagine what it must be like. To maybe be a young person in a home and your parents are not saved, your siblings are not saved, and all that goes with that. How we need to pray for believers like that. And remember, as a Christian, you're not alone. The battle is not a battle in which you're fighting all by yourself. We who are saved all share the same salvation, the same Savior, and we're confronted by the very same enemy who operates with the same subtlety, with the same devices, and uses the same dark arts against us. And the Bible teaches us as Christians that we are members of the one body of Christ. That's what church membership gives expression to, by the way. We're not to think of ourselves as individuals only, but as members of one another, His body. I know there are many people who think it's a very virtuous thing to be individualistic. And I suppose that's something that you're noted for here in the United States. Individual enterprise, hard work. And in many ways that's a good thing. Entrepreneurship, where people go out there and just forge a trail for themselves. But listen, individualism can be a bad thing, especially in the work of God. Because in spiritual conflict, we're going to be doing wrong if we regard this conflict as only a personal battle that we fight. Because, as has been rightly said, we as believers are mutually interdependent. We're all in the same family. Or to use the analogy that Paul's using here, as well as being members of the one body, we're in the one army. We fight the same battle. One thing about the military, when it's a good military, and I know that you have a good military, or have had in this country. For example, soldiers in an army who are worth their salt are always concerned for all of their fellow soldiers and not just for themselves. You'll have heard of those who refer to themselves as a band of brothers. And you do have some competition between various parts of the armed forces. I mean, they even do it in football, don't they? The Army and the Navy have a big game every year. There's a huge rivalry there. But I can tell you this, when they go to war, they're all on the same team. Guys that are in the Marines, they look upon their fellow Marines as their brothers. And when men go to war and they're in the trenches, they're not concerned about their individual rights and privileges. They're concerned about one another. I've got your back, you've got my back. That's what it's like in a good army. And in the army of the Lord, God's people should possess a truly Catholic spirit. And that's with a small c. The attitude, where it's universal. Paul's phrase here is for all saints. Are we genuinely concerned for all of the Lord's people? Without being puffed up with pride and thinking that we're the only people who are right, we ought nevertheless to be concerned about other believers who are in situations that are not spiritually beneficial to them. You know, I think we should pray for Christians who are in churches where they're not being fed. There are people like that. Some of the Lord's people wish they had a better situation. And I know this because some of them contact me from time to time. And they just are not in an area where they can go to what they consider to be a really faithful church. And they have to kind of, in many cases, make do with what they've got. But they're being shortchanged. They're not being taught as they ought to be taught. We ought to pray for them that the Lord will provide for them, that the Lord will raise up men to preach to them, or that they will be led to such men. Then there are believers that are being taught falsehoods. You know, instead of being critical of some of God's people who are under some of this teaching, we ought to be praying for them. Lord, bring them out from under that. If they're truly saved, if they're really your people, bring them out from under that false teaching. Help them to get their eyes opened. Help them to see that what's being taught to them is not the truth. Help us to pray for them. This is our duty. You know, I could be tempted to think, well, you know, a lot of people don't belong to my church. They don't belong to our fellowships. But as William Gurnall said, if God loves every one of his children, then will you not love each and every one of them too? Now, that doesn't mean you're going to always agree with them on each and everything. But you must love the image of Christ that is in each one of his. And think about this. In John chapter 17, we learn this. The Lord Jesus prays for each and every one of his own. No matter where they are across this world, our Savior has them on his heart. He said that in John 17 verse 20 when he was talking about his disciples who were immediately with him. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. The Lord's praying for all of his people. Now obviously we can't know them, all of them, as he does. But the principle holds, doesn't it? The pattern for our prayers is found in his praying. We ought to be praying for the Lord's people who have problems. For the Lord's people who are in certain positions. For the Lord's people then who are persecuted. Persecuted for their faith. We live in a land still where there's gospel freedom. Thank the Lord. Praise God, we don't have to get permission from the government, local or state or federal, to ask if we can meet for services. We don't have to ask permission from the local police department if it's okay to go to church today. We're free. We can come and go as we want to. And I think about this when some believers are really careless about church attendance. They hardly ever come to God's house. And I think if they lived in some of these countries in the world today where there's persecution, how would they feel? Or put it another way, think of believers who do live in those lands. Oh, how they would love to come to the house of God. How they would love the privilege that we've got tonight of worshiping God together, singing his praises and hearing his word. There are lands and there are nations where freedom is curtailed. If you were in Saudi Arabia, you're not even allowed to have a Bible. Whenever our troops were over there during Desert Storm, our chaplains in the US forces were not allowed to take Bibles with them into Saudi Arabia. Do you know that? Oh, but they're friends of the United States. That's disgraceful. But that's the way it is. Once my wife and I were traveling in England, and we stopped at one of these kebab shops. I don't know what nationality the people were. Perhaps they were Pakistanis or whatever. And on the desk, or on the counter in front of where the food was being served, they had this box. And they were collecting money for the building of a mosque. And I got into conversation with this guy behind the counter who was making the food. I kind of wish we'd given the food back to him whenever we got the conversation going on, because he started attacking America. Of course, I'm not American, but my wife is. Well, she came up swinging. This character running his mouth about the United States and invading all these little poor Muslim countries and this, that and the other. I said, let me tell you, sir, you see that box you've got sitting there on your counter? In a Western nation, You're allowed to have that and collect money to build a mosque. Where are you from? And I asked him what country he was from. He told me. I said, if I as a Christian had a store like this and had a box to build a church, they would come and shut my business down and probably throw me in jail. That's the difference between your religion and mine. Didn't have too much to say after that. Let me tell you, there are believers that are persecuted today in countries in this world. And I could mention those countries. Lands and nations that are dominated by communism, like China. Lands and nations that are dominated by socialism and, in some cases, Islam, as I've just mentioned. Do you ever try to think about believers in those situations? Lord, bless your persecuted church. Bless your people who are having a hard time in North Korea and countries like that. And then if there are those closer to home for whom you're praying who are Christians, I think it's a good thing to let them know about it. You know what an encouragement it is sometimes when a person will say to you, "Brother, I'm praying for you." Or, "I pray for you every day." Or, "Is there something that I can pray with you about?" That can bring great cheer and comfort to a Christian. And don't be afraid as a believer to let your needs be known to somebody else. Not for gossip's sake, not so that somebody can know some details about your life that you don't want them to know. I'm not talking about that. But I'm just saying there are people who will, if they're really walking with God, they will secretly and privately pray with you about things. You can have a prayer partner. It wouldn't hurt at all. How often has a child of God received a card or a call or a message, even an email from another Christian in which the words are written or spoken, "I've been praying for you. I'm praying for your situation." You know, that's been like a cup of refreshing water to that believer. And Paul wrote to a number of churches. We could mention them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. 2 Timothy 1, verse 3. Speaking to the church at Thessalonica. Speaking to Timothy. And encouraging them by telling them that he was praying for them. He told Timothy, "Night and day, I'm praying for you." Is that how we are? And such praying, you know, makes a difference. We might be tempted at times by the old devil just to think, well, what good does praying do? What good does it really accomplish? Well, let me give you two examples that Paul used. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. "Ye also helping together by prayer for us." You see? Prayer was a help. Again, in Philemon, that one chapter epistle, Paul said there to the man of God, Philemon verse 22, "But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you." Through your prayers, I'm going to get out of this prison cell that I'm in, and I'll be able to come visit you. You see, prayer changes things. God answers prayer. I know God could do anything and everything without us, but he has actually chosen to do things by and through his people. And he sends blessing to his church through the instrumentality of prayer. And oh, how many could testify to that in their own experience. Years ago, there was a missionary from Northern Ireland called Hazel Miskimmon. She was in grave danger in the land of Brazil. And the Lord delivered her from that danger. She found out later on, according to the time in Brazil and the time in Northern Ireland, that at that very moment the danger was averted. There was a group of believers back in Northern Ireland who had gathered to pray specifically for her because they felt specially burdened for her work. Was that just an accident? Of course not. We are to pray one for another because God has purposed to use our prayers to accomplish his will. There's one other thing, and that's prayer for servants. Prayer for self, Prayer for saints, prayer for servants. That is, servants of God, the ministers of the church. William Gurnall commented, "And for me," verse 19, it is a request for himself and for all ministers of the gospel. For it is evident that ministers are members of the saints for whom prayer is to be made. And here we also see that it is right for ministers to desire the prayers of others for themselves. I always like how Paul, when he wrote the epistles, he assured other people to whom he wrote that he was praying for them. But at the same time, he always asked them to pray for him. He sought their supplications on his own behalf. He wanted them to pray for him. Now, there's no doubt that Paul was a mighty man of God. You might think, well, why would an apostle sent by God need people to pray for him? Because we all need prayer. He felt the need for prayer. He knew his own weaknesses. He knew his human tendencies. He knew the frailty of human nature. And so he humbly asked God's people in Ephesus to remember him in their prayers. "And for me," he said. "Pray for me. I need your prayers." Men and women in the churches today should be praying for their preachers. They need prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones commented that this is remarkable that Paul said, "And for me." He wants them to pray for him. What a staggering thought. That this mighty man of God, this exceptional apostle, this greatest preacher that the church has ever known, this incomparable founder of churches, should be asking these people to pray for him. Why? It was because he was such a great Christian. The greater the Christian, the more he realizes his dependence upon the prayers of others. This is the man who went to Corinth in weakness and in fear and much trembling. There was no self-confidence in the Apostle Paul. None at all. He knew what he was doing. He knew whom he was representing. And he knew the power that was against him. His one fear was that at some point or other he might fail his Lord and Commander and the army of the living God. He was in a very prominent position, and a mistake on his part would have terrible repercussions. So he trembles. And he asks the Ephesian Christians to pray for him. I think it's interesting that he wasn't just asking them to pray for his release from prison merely. Nor was he asking them to pray for good health for him merely. He wasn't even asking them to pray for some personal or material need of his to be met. He was interested in one thing: that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul's whole concern was the gospel, the preaching of that gospel, and the spread of the kingdom of God. He says, "Look, folks, pray for me that the Lord will give me utterance, boldness, that I may have the words, the power of speech, that I may speak freely, fluently, and with freedom the gospel of Christ." That it would be granted boldness. It really refers to speaking with frankness and holding nothing back. That was a really good request that Paul made. It's something that all gospel ministers should desire for themselves. As Gurnall said, the faithful minister will have his heart set on his work rather than on himself. Do we pray for the preachers of the gospel? Do you pray for your own minister, that he will come and speak boldly, keeping nothing back, the word of God? Paul, when he spoke to the elders in Acts 20, the elders of Ephesus, these men from this church that he's writing to now, looking back on his ministry there, he said that he had not failed to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. He said, "I kept nothing back that was profitable unto you." Ministers can sometimes be very concerned to be diplomatic They can be very concerned about their dignity. And some of them are very concerned about being scholarly or sounding like it or not causing offense. And some of them, even worse, are afraid of being referred to as fanatics. But we are to pray that God's men will preach with boldness. That your servant, God's servant, will not be concerned about anything but pleasing God and being faithful to His word. Pray the Lord will keep me and all preachers of the gospel faithful. My minister used to say, it's really important how you start, but it's even more important how you finish. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to just throw it all away toward the end by some folly? We need to be delivered from the fear of man. We need to be delivered from the idea that people might think that we're fools. All that Paul was interested in was the gospel. He even said on one occasion that he had become a fool for Christ's sake. He didn't really care what people thought, whether they said he's beside himself. Doesn't matter. Paul said, I don't want to be worried about what people think. I want to preach the gospel boldly. I want to preach it in truth. I don't want to be a man pleaser. I don't want to be afraid of the scorn and the abuse of men. And we need to pray for preachers today that they'll preach in the same way. Wherever they are located, might be in some little outback, might be in some village or some place where there's not many, or that might be in a big city. Doesn't matter. We need to pray that the Lord will keep them faithful to Him. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Oh, that the Lord would help us to preach Christ. Not just to preach about Christ or to mention Christ the odd time in a sermon, but to preach Christ, to lift Him up. This is what we profess. We preach Christ crucified. And it's only Jesus that will do helpless sinners good. It's only the preaching of Christ that will edify believers. And it's only the preaching of Christ that will save sinners. That's all that will do it. So pray the Lord will help us to stay at that task, that we'll not in any way be tempted to turn aside to some other methodology. Something that's more pleasing to men. Something that might be calculated to get more crowds to come in. Many have already sold out to that nonsense. And I'll tell you, it has not been to the benefit of the church. Pray for all of these things that Paul mentions here, and not least for the preachers of the gospel, that the Lord will raise up more men to preach, and those that are preaching will preach with power and in the demonstration of His Spirit.